Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you weren't with us last Sunday morning, we started up our series again on this David, a man after God's own heart. I've got a few more messages to complete this series of sermons regarding David. David from the shepherd boy to the king. And if you weren't with us last week, again, it was the lowest point in David's life. It was when David committed sin against God, against Bathsheba, had Uriah put to death, was then confronted by Nathan the prophet with regards to his transgressions. In chapter 12, and just again in verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man," he said. And that was after Nathan had told the account of a traveler coming into a town, a man who was very wealthy, who had a vast amount of sheep, and was hungry, and took the one lamb from the man who had nothing but one lamb. And Nathan used that as an example, as a story, to bring conviction to David's heart and to cause David to realize that his sin, which he did secretly, but nothing's done secretly before God, amen, would be found out. And so that kind of brings us up to speed. Now, if you notice on your handout, I have 2 Samuel chapter 12, and then going all the way to chapter 15. I'm not going to read all of these chapters. We could this morning, but we're going to. From chapter 12 to chapter 15 really is all tied into the message this morning. And the message is dealing with the chastening hand of God. The Bible says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Amen? But as we begin the message this morning, I want you to think about this, because sometimes, I know even I've thought of it this way, sometimes we think that God's chastening comes into our lives to bring us to the place, for instance, where David was, where finally, and we know from the scriptures that the child that David had with Bathsheba, that God said, he told David that child would die. And in fact, look at verse 14 of chapter 12. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." That's pretty serious judgment, amen? But let's remember this, though. I think I said it last Sunday. Now, every time a child dies does not necessarily mean that it is the judgment of God against something that's gone on in those parents' lives. But in this instance, God brought this judgment. And it was after the fact. And sometimes we know the scriptures, we understand that God chastens us. Sometimes I think we think this way: God chastens us until he brings us to the place where we realize that we are sinning against God or against ourselves or against someone, and then we make correction. But let's understand this: the chastening hand of God in this instance, with regards to King David, came after the fact. God is chastening David after his sin has been found out, and really he will chasten David continually for a period of time. Because if you were to read the scriptures, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, part of the plan for God to chasten us is to create in us a walk with the Lord that conforms to the image of Christ. So I want you to think about that. And so this morning, as we begin to go through this text, I want you to see this with regards to David. Now, David is forgiven for his sin. Okay, there is forgiveness that God gives to David. But at the same time that David experiences forgiveness for his transgressions, in fact, look at verse 12 and 13, read it with me. Verse chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. God says, "For thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and before the sun." Well, what was God going to do? Well, God said this, if you skip back now to verse 8. He said, God said, "David, I gave thee thy master's house," meaning Saul's house, "and thy master's wives, and I gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And he says, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. And he says to David in verse 9, wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword. And so God says to David, because of these are the consequences. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. In fact, as we get into the final phase of David's life, there'll be very few happy moments for David from here to the end of his life. God had given him everything. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his son. For thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. So God accepts David's confession of his sin here, and God says, all right, I put away thy sin. I grant you forgiveness for what you have done, and you're not going to die, but there are going to be consequences, and that is part of the chastening hand of God in our lives. And so you might ask this question. You might say, well, is this really how God forgives? Doesn't he forget? Well, yes and no. Because you see, forgiveness is more than you and I often think. And I'll get to that in just a minute. Let's have a word of prayer. I haven't done that yet. Father, we ask that you'd bless now the preaching of the word. Help me as I bring this message. Help us to be attentive. Help us to learn this morning from the preaching of these truths. And perhaps if there's one here today who has never asked Jesus to be their Savior, I come before you, Lord, fully dependent upon you, fully dependent upon you, Holy Spirit, to bring conviction to their hearts, cause them to realize that they're sinners, cause them to realize that Christ has come to die and pay for their sin, and that forgiveness is truly found in the finished work of Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone said this week. I put it on your handout. I liked it. They said this. Each of us is either under the judgment of sin, which God has never forgiven, and that may be because as believers, we've never come to God and asked for forgiveness. Remember, David, it was a period of time before David finally confessed his sin. Or we're suffering from the chastisement of our Heavenly Father for sin, which he has forgiven. When God forgives us of our sin, as I've already said, that does not necessarily mean that God is still not going to chasten us, bring chastisement in our lives. The Bible says, be not deceived, that God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, he shall also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh, of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There is the principle of sowing, and there is the principle of reaping. Now, we're going to go through some scripture here before we move on, because I want you to understand and see. I'm not going to read all of this, but we've got to look at some things in our text. So we've already seen where David is with all of this. Now skip down to chapter 13 and verse 1. And so now time is. We remember what God has said, as we've just read it in chapter 12, what's going to take place in David's life. And now we begin to see all of this start to come to fruition in his family. It says that it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar and my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed, make thyself sick, and when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat at her hand. So this plot is planned, that Amnon, who wants, he has eyes for Tamar. And so he devises this plan, and the Bible says that Tamar comes and is drawn to Amnon in verse 6, and he makes himself sick. And the Bible says she comes and makes him some cakes, it says in verse 7. And the Bible says that as he came in verse 11, and when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her. And he said unto her, come, lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. But he would not, the Bible says, howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. In other words, he raped her. He really did what his father David did to Bathsheba. And what are the results? Verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, and so that the hatred which he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. Wow, what a sordid affair. And so so he sends her away and wants nothing to do with her. So now we begin to see the unraveling of David's family. Well, if you skip down to verse number 22, the Bible says, and Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. So now not only has there been rape in his family, but now Absalom hates his brother Amnon. He hates him. He hates him to the point he wants to kill him. He's enraged with him. And 2 full years go by. And the Bible says that the brothers get together. And verse 26, then Absalom said, if not, I pray, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said, well, why should he go with thee? And Absalom pressed him and said, let Amnon and all the king's son go with him. So Absalom commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you. Be courageous and be valiant. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. So Absalom now premeditates the murder of his brother Amnon, just as David premeditated the murder of his of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. So now we see in the consequences in David's actions, we see the rape of his sister, the hatred of the two brothers, the premeditated murder of one of his brothers to the other brother. The Bible says in verse 30, the news came back to the king that Absalom, it says, has killed all the king's sons. Well, he didn't kill all the king's sons. That was the word that came back. So they get that straightened out. Verse 35, and Jonadab said unto the king, behold, the king's sons come as thy servant said so. Now David is angry about all of this to a point. Verse 36, and it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also and his servants wept sore. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. That would have been, by the way, Absalom's grandfather. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. So he gets through the time of grief for his son Amnon, but his emotions take the best of him. His son, Absalom, had premeditated the murder of a person, and yet his emotions are getting the best of him. So Absalom kind of puts himself into, he flees from his father. Now we pick it up in verse 14. And Joab, the son of, chapter 14, the son, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived the king's heart was toward Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman, and thence a wise woman, and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner. And then he says, you go and see the king, and this is what I want you to tell the king. In verse 4, so the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, and she fell on her face to the ground and before the king. And in verse 5, the king said, well, what ails thee? Oh, and she said, I am a widow woman. My husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. Now, by the way, none of this ever happened. But this is the story that she's told to tell the king. And it says in the middle of that verse, and so they shall quench my coal. Meaning, what she meant by that is, I've already lost one son. If they take the life of the other son, then I'll have no children left. Verse 8, and the king said unto the woman, go to thine house, I'll give thee charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then she said, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. I'm not going to let this happen, the king said. Then verse 12. Then the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. David said, say on, go ahead. The woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king does not fetch home his banished. So what she's saying, she's using this, she's saying, wait a minute, king, you're going to protect my son, but your own son, he's banished. Verse 14, for we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now let's just stop there, because what this woman says here, this is true. Amen? The reality is that God has provided a way. In fact, you and I, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, we were banished from the kingdom, if you will. But God has provided a way through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the blood that he shed for you and I. When we place our faith and trust in him, we are no longer banished. We are now part of the family of God, and again part of the kingdom of God, and we are receiving full fellowship in that relationship. So what she says here is true. Now David figures out that, oh, Joab put you up to this, didn't he? And, you know, she has to fess up. Yeah. Well, verse 21. And the king said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground and bowed himself and thanked the king. And so Absalom, who had put himself in banishment, if you will, and had fled, and David really did not want to see him, and is now convinced to bring him back. Verse 25. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head there was no blemish in it. And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because his hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Let me just stop for a read. Absalom really thought quite highly of himself. He was quite a proudful person. And his long flowing hair was part of a symbol of his pride. And time goes on, and verse 29, it also begins to give us an idea of really where Absalom's heart is at. So 2 years pass, and Absalom has still not seen his father, but he wants to see his father. His father told him he could come home, and that was about the only punishment for his crime. He couldn't see his father for a couple of years. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him, and when he sent him again the second time, he would not come. So in other words, Absalom says to Joab, he says, Joab, I want you to make a way. I want to go see the king. I want to see the king. I want to see the king. Kind of begins to have a little temper tantrum. And so Joab doesn't respond. And so Absalom decides, he sees Joab's his field of barley is near. He says, go set his field on fire. It begins to give you an idea of the heart. If I can't have my way, I'll do what it takes to have my way. And so that did get Joab's attention, and he comes to Absalom, verse 31. And he says, why have you set my field on fire? In verse 32, Absalom says, listen, come hither, I said, that I may send thee to the king. Why have I come back? He says in verse 32. I should have still been there. I want to see the king's face. And if there's any iniquity in me, let him kill me. Well, Absalom knew full well that his father was not going to kill him. So Joab comes to the king and presents himself to the king. And the king kisses Absalom. By the way, I'm not preaching on this morning, but if you study the life of David, he was a great king, he was a horrible father. Time and time and time again, David missed the mark with his children. He was a terrible father. And he kisses Absalom, and that's about the end of it. Well, chapter 15 says, it comes to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Go down to verse 4. Absalom said, moreover, all that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me. And it was so in verse 5. That's what began to happen. People began to come to Absalom. In verse 6 it says, in this manner Absalom did all Israel come to the king for judgment. And Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom is now plotting to overtake his father's kingdom, the man who brought him back from banishment. And the verse 12 says, the very end of verse 12, the conspiracy was strong. And in verse 13 it says, the people came and a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are now after Absalom. And David said unto his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. And there they have to flee. And the servants of David flee with him. And now if you go to verse 30 of chapter 15, the Bible says, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and he wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Now, look at the front page of your handout, the little bottom paragraph I typed out for you there. Because this is really the gist of this message this morning, and I want you and I to understand. I think it's important that we understand it. I finished last Sunday's message with the idea that, listen, there are always consequences for our sin. Always consequences. There is always forgiveness from God when we come to God with a broken heart, with a contrite spirit. But there are always consequences for our sin. Always. Now, the kind of forgiveness that David placed upon Absalom only sowed the seed of rebellion in Absalom's heart. You understand that? There were no consequences for Absalom, or very mild consequences for Absalom. He had rebellion in his heart. He never lost that rebellion in his heart. In fact, that rebellion in Absalom's heart would eventually lead to his death. But he never, his father had an opportunity to forgive him, but with the forgiveness, there needed to be a consequence. And there were no consequences. So in Absalom's heart, what's the big deal? And I think sometimes if we're not careful, that's the way you and I, we view forgiveness with regards to God. See, in reality, I just said this, I'm reading it now from my notes. In reality, there were no consequences for his sin. Neither do we find any show of sorrow from Absalom. We show no evidence of repentance and no evidence or no sign of a broken heart. He wanted forgiveness from his father. But he didn't want any of the consequences that go with it. He didn't want any of the responsibilities that go with it. And you might say, well, what kind of forgiveness is that? It's the kind of forgiveness that you and I often we want. We sin against God. We sin against His Word. And so we kind of get kind of caught up in this thing. Well, we know the Bible says, well, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And is that true? Yes, absolutely, it's true. But if we're not careful, we can be like Absalom. Don't demand, well, God, I want you to forgive me, but don't demand any kind of repentance. Don't demand any kind of change. Don't demand any kind of effort on my part. Don't demand any kind of turning from God and turning away from my sin. We want forgiveness at the expense, if you will, of justice. And in a sense, you know what we practice? We practice a practical atheism. We want forgiveness, but that's where we want it to end. We don't want any consequences. Many years ago, I think of this every time I hear on the news that an inmate is put to death. And I think it was just in Oklahoma, there was a capital punishment case, and the man was put to death. First of all, I believe in capital punishment. I believe it's biblical. That's another message for another time. But I read the story many, many years ago, and it really had a moving impact on my life. Of Thelma Barfield. I've never forgotten that story. Thelma Barfield was the first woman put to death in South Carolina in a long time. And Thelma Barfield, she had killed a number of her husbands. And she was finally caught. She arsenicked them to death. And she was incarcerated. And she was given a death penalty. But while she was in prison, Thelma Barfield came to know Christ as her Savior. And was a very outspoken Christian, loved the Lord, the best I can understand from reading about her, had a wonderful testimony. And there were many people who, on her behalf, tried to get the governor to, stay the execution of Thelma Barfield. Many people, but never Thelma Barfield. She never once asked that her penalty would be stayed. She understood that she had committed a horrendous crime. She understood that God had forgiven her. But she understood that there are sometimes consequences for your actions. And she was ready to face those consequences. And you and I, we need to remember that. Because truly, God's forgiveness, if there are no consequences, if there is no chastisement, it's just a cheap forgiveness. Listen, you and I that are saved here this morning, we are saved because of the consequences that were placed upon Jesus Christ for us personally. His consequence. You didn't have any consequences to get saved. You, by faith, had to trust what Jesus did for you. But there were consequences for your sin that had to be paid for. And so 2,000 years ago, when Jesus went to the cross, He was suffering your consequences. When they drove those nails through his feet, he was suffering your consequences and my consequences. When they drove those nails through his hands, he was suffering your consequences and my consequences. When they took that crown and put it upon his head, that crown of thorns, and drove it into his temples, he was suffering your consequences and my consequences. When they beat him mercifully so that you couldn't even tell who he was suffering your consequences and he was suffering my consequences. And when all the sin of all time was placed upon him and his heavenly Father turned from him and for the first time in all of eternity they were separated, he was suffering your consequences and he was suffering my consequences. So our forgiveness, we talk about grace and we talk about mercy, and it's wonderful, isn't it, that we receive by grace salvation. We receive what we don't deserve. But there were consequences that made it possible that we could receive Christ. And so, though, the same is true and follows suit in our lives. David, he showed no consequences with regards to his son. It was a cheap forgiveness. And you saw in Absalom's life, he just got more and more and more and more rebellious. So, just two points to this message that are on the back of your handout. I want you to understand this morning. Number one is this: there must be an understanding. When for you and I to really benefit from the full forgiveness and the chastisement of God, there must be an understanding of God's standard. There must be. Don't ever lower the standard of God. Don't scoff at God's standards. Oh, I sinned, but it really didn't matter much. It was just a little white lie. It didn't really hurt anyone but me. It didn't really have... Don't lower God's standards with regards to sin. His standard of sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death passed upon all men. And death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. I would say if the result of sin is death, that God has a pretty high standard when it comes to sin. It leads to death. Men and women, boys and girls, we die because we're sinners. That's the standard God places on sin. He takes it seriously. What shall we say then, Paul wrote in the book of Romans? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, what are those next two words on the handout? What do they say? You know, really, if you were to read it out loud, if you were to read it the way it should be, it would be, where? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! The idea behind it is a revulsion at the thought, to be abhorrent to the idea that we would continue in sin. The wages of sin is death. God places a high standard. Listen, there was a far higher standard with regards to what Absalom had done than his father David placed on the actions. And David didn't help his son at all here. God has a very high standard of sin. And God has a very high standard of righteousness. When we think of righteousness, we think of the perfection of God. We think of His character, of His holiness, of His purity. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and that was a church that was a mess, and he said, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." And that church needed to awake to righteousness. They had a lot of problems. There was divorce running rampant. There was immorality in the church. There was people suing one another there. There was drunkenness. They'd come to the Lord's Supper and they came and they were intoxicated when they came. We remember the immorality between the woman and her stepson. And just one thing after another after another. And this is Paul saying, listen, church, you need to awake to righteousness. Let's not take these things that you've allowed to creep into your lives, and let's not lower God's standard in our lives. Let's not lower God's standard in the things that we view and the things that we listen to and the things that we're involved with. Let's not lower those standards. God takes sin seriously. And yet we go to God and we ask God for forgiveness, and sometimes I think we don't realize at what price that forgiveness was paid for. And we want to be like Absalom. We want to be forgiven. I remember a fellow said this, you know, he had a habit of doing something, and he said, well, I'll just bring it to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Like over again and over again and over again. And I'm not talking about someone who maybe is really fighting and struggling with some type of addiction, and they're really seeking the Lord's help, and they're taking maybe a couple of steps forward and they fall back, and I'll say a little bit more of that in a minute, and then they get back on the right trail, and then they're moving forward again, and they go back to the Lord. But there was just this kind of a cavalier attitude about, well, I'll just go ahead and I know I shouldn't see this or hear this or do this, but I'll just bring it to the Lord. And you know, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, it's like we're going to confession. Well, I'll sin, but I can go to confession at the end of the week and just confess my sin, and then I can go right back to what I was doing, and then the next week I can go to confession again. And that's not taking sin seriously. Because we don't understand God's standard of sin, and we don't understand God's standard of righteousness. In fact, go to Romans chapter number 10 real quick. Romans chapter number 10, it's really speaking about the Jewish people, but it speaks often about us. Romans chapter 10. Verse 1, the Bible says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record how they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so that was true, what was true with the Jewish people. They established a righteousness. Many of them thought, well, if we, the Pharisees, for instance, they established all of the laws, and if the people would keep the laws, they could come to a place of righteousness. No, there's no man that can keep the law that can become righteous. But yet, it's the same with you and I as Bible-believing Christians sometimes. We kind of, in our mind, we kind of lower God's standards, and when we lower God's standards, we really start to establish our own righteousness. So high is the standard of God's righteousness, so lofty. Listen, there is a great gulf, a great chasm between man's sin and God's righteousness. And no man can hurdle that chasm except for Jesus. The Scriptures say, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So we have to understand that standard. We can't establish our own righteousness. You go back to 2 Samuel. David established his own law with his son. There was a law that there were consequences that Absalom should have suffered for what he had done. At least some consequences, but there were none. And Absalom's life showed for it. And so, secondly, I need to understand our nature. If we're fully going to benefit from the forgiveness of God in our lives and the chastening hand of God. Paul would say in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, he understood his nature when he said, oh, wretched man that I am. You see, that's the difference, that little illustration I gave you before about someone, for instance, who has an addiction to something, or and I'm just could be anything, and they are just praying and they are asking God to deliver them from this addiction or from this sin that's in their life, and they maybe take those two steps forward and they take that one step back. But what you see, they have to recognize that there's an old nature that loves that sin, that craves that sin, that wants that sin. The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light. And so you and I, as believers, we still battle with an old nature inside of us. That's why Paul wrote in Romans, make no provision for the flesh. Don't provide for it. Don't feed it, because it's going to draw you back into those things which God declares as sin. And we have that old nature. And Paul realized it. Oh, he said, wretched man that I am! It kind of goes against a lot of the New Age teaching today of I'm good, you're good, there's a great champion in all of us, and we can just move forward in a very positive way. Now we have to recognize that we still have that nature that craves to control us. And when we come to God and we say, oh God, please, I ask for forgiveness, but I don't want any consequences, we don't learn anything from that. We just then repeat the same action again and again and again. Think of the writer of Hebrews gives the example, which of you whose fathers, they corrected you, they chastened you, they did it for your good. Now what happens if you're raising a child and they do something wrong? Well, yeah, they come to you and it's found out, or you expose it, or you confront them and they make confession of their sin. Well, we may forgive them of their sin, but then there are always consequences. Okay, but this is the deal. No longer, you know, whatever you might do. All right, you can't do this, you can't go here, you can't. I remember in one of my kids' lives, it was the hardest thing I ever had to do. He loved to play baseball. But he kept doing the same thing over and over again. And I kept telling him, you do this again, there's no more baseball. And he did it again. And it took everything within me to tell him, you're done. There has to be consequences. There's consequences, there's chastisement. It's all part of forgiveness. And then there's a new nature in us. You see, the chastening of God is to teach you and me to hate sin. To hate it. The problem is we don't always hate it. We take it lightly. And we see the consequences. We need to remember that it was because Jesus hung on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That makes all of this possible. If nothing else ought to motivate you to hate sin, it's the realization that our Lord and Savior died and suffered the cruelty of a cruel cross. A cruel cross. In a world that rejected him and hated him and despised him and mocked him and still does. But unless you and I learn to hate sin, and I believe with all my heart, the chastening hand of God in our lives teaches us to hate it. I can only, my own personal testimony and my own struggles before, after I became a Christian, how God just burned in me a hatred for some things that I was doing. And I thank God for that. And now many, many years have passed, and every now and then this thought Isn't that how Satan works? Isn't that how our flesh works, even as believers? That every now and then popping up into your life is something that perhaps years and years and years ago you learned to hate it because it was sin, but now time has gone by and all of a sudden you just don't hate it as much. And then praise God for the convicting of the Holy Spirit who reminds us, don't forget how much you need to hate that. A superficial sense of sin is satisfied with a superficial forgiveness. Listen, it's only at the foot of the cross where we learn how to hate sin. That's where we learn how to hate it. David's forgiveness was completely inadequate for his son. And his son just went on and got worse and worse and worse. And I think in our lives sometimes, I've seen this in my years in ministry, people who were involved in things and they confess their sin before God and they talk about it. And I've had people come, but they never learn to hate it. Never. And they just continue from month to month and year to year. Let me finish in chapter 15 and verse 30. And so David, it says, went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up. And his head was covered, symbolic of his sorrow and his repentance. He was barefoot when he went up. And all the people, their heads were covered. Why did he weep? You think he wept because he was now being turned out of his kingdom? He's losing his throne and he was losing his home. He wept because his friends and family were turning on him. I didn't even get to it, but one of his great counselors in verse 31, it was Ahithophel, and he joined with the conspirators. He was close to David. You think he wept because of that? He got a broken heart because of that? Well, it might have been part of it, but I want to tell you what I think was happening here. I think really the realization of David or the full consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. All this is taking place because one day he stood out on a porch and saw a beautiful young woman and he took her. And while the Bible doesn't necessarily say it, it seems as if he forced himself upon her. I think he's realizing and he's weeping because he sees as he's being chased out of Jerusalem the full consequences of his sin. Now coming to pass, that sense of guilt and that sense of shame. The destruction of his own family. See, God's forgiveness, it's not cheap. It's not easy. It's provided to us. There are always consequences. There are always consequences. And David is still, it's been years now. If you notice as we read through, this isn't right at, it's years and years and years later, but he's still dealing with this. Because you see, the Lord loveth, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He chasteneth. And it's a good thing. All of these consequences are not good things. But part of this chastening is because David's failure as a father. Part of this chastening is because David's failure as a king. Part of this chastening is because David's failure of heeding God's word. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So, just examine your own life. There's a great difference between God's chastening and God's judgment. A great difference. But this is the chastening hand of God upon David, because he loves David. He cares for David. And he wants David to understand, I've forgiven you. And he wants all of human history, I believe, to understand that I'll forgive you, but there are going to be consequences. And why? So that you and I before we're in a David and Bathsheba moment, we'll step back and say, wait a minute, there are consequences for what I'm about to get involved with and what I'm about to do. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.